All right, well, we're going to talk about gardening and farming and bearing fruit this morning. And I actually did some homework to try to find a funny gardening story. I didn't really find one that was cross-view-worthy. So if you have one, you can email me this week. I'd love to read your funny story. But instead, I figured let's just turn to the greatest teacher of all time. Let's just go to the greatest storyteller of all time. If we're going to talk about this Jesus life, let's look at how Jesus uses, and from a variety of different ways. Actually, he uses it in multiple ways, this imagery of bearing fruit, of farming, of gardening. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, really the first parable that introduces all the other parables is the parable of the seed being sowed. I don't have a slide for this. I actually just want you to listen. Listen to the language Jesus uses. Jesus says, "A farmer went out to plant some seed, and as he scattered it across his field, some of the seed fell on a footpath, and the birds came and they ate it. Other seed fell on shallow soil with underlying rock. The seed sprouted quickly because the soil was shallow, but the plant soon wilted under the hot sun, and since it didn't have deep roots, it died. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up and choked out the tender plants, so they produced no grain. And still other seeds fell on fertile soil, and they sprouted, they grew, and they produced a crop that was 30, 60, even 100 times as much as had been planted." And then Jesus said, as he often does, "Anyone who has ears to hear, listen and understand." It's a metaphor. You got to sit with that. That's actually most of what we're going to do this morning, is sit with this metaphor. But as I said, it's not the only place Jesus says something like this. How about Matthew chapter 7? We're near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Kind of mixes metaphors here. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come disguised as harmless sheep, but are really vicious wolves." He says, "You can identify them by their fruit. That is by the way they act. Can you pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? A good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit." Pretty strong how Jesus says this here. "So every tree that does not produce good fruit is chopped down and thrown into the fire. Yes, just as you can identify a tree by its fruit, so you can identify people by their actions." It's pretty serious for Jesus. Last thing, and you can keep reading on your own later if you want, John 15, really cool. But another way Jesus uses this agricultural metaphor, John 15, verse 1, he says, this is Jesus speaking, "I am the true grapevine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of mine that doesn't produce fruit, and he prunes the branches that do bear fruit, so they will produce even more." We're beginning a series on the Holy Spirit called Like a Dove. We'll explore that more. But we're going to spend the first 3 weeks of this six-week series, if you haven't guessed it, talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Why are we doing this for 3 weeks, and why at the beginning? Well, first off, we're going to eventually talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives each person, each follower of Jesus, a gift for the edification, the beautifying of our local church expression. He does that. But he gives us different gifts. Some of you say amen, because you'll never catch me talking in front of a room of people like this, right? He gives us different gifts. He calls us to different things. But the fruit is for everyone. Every single follower of Jesus is meant to bear this fruit. So we're going to start by talking about it. It applies to all of us in the same exact ways. The other reason I want to talk about the fruit of the Spirit is as we begin to talk about the Holy Spirit is our source of life, as the Bible will talk about him. He's a person, part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does amazing things. Read the book of Acts. Some call the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does miracles, changes lives, and equips people with unbelievable power. And I want to start with the fruit of the Spirit because I know I'm not alone in the room. I have seen people gifted by the Holy Spirit who didn't cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. And they went off the rails. And they ended up hurting people. I mean, fellow pastors at other churches that I've worked with, unfortunately, right? I mean, and I know I'm not alone in the room when I share stories like that. So we're going to talk about the incredible work that the Holy Spirit does, but we're going to start talking about the fruit because we need to cultivate our gardens before we unleash the power of God. Amen?
Amen.
All right, well, who is the Holy Spirit? Again, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit from a variety of different ways over the next 6 weeks, but I have a thick book that just looks at what Paul has to say about the Holy Spirit by one of my favorite authors called God's Empowering Presence. It's a great way to introduce yourself to the Holy Spirit. He is God's empowering presence. And we talk a lot about Jesus here at Crossview, unapologetically, rightfully so, because as we are introduced to Jesus in the New Testament, we are told that Jesus is the clearest expression of who God is. That everything God wants to say to you and I, he has said through the Son. And Jesus himself says in the Gospel of John that really what the Holy Spirit is doing is highlighting the ministry of Jesus and pointing us to Jesus. So we unapologetically talk a lot about Jesus, but it doesn't mean we don't talk about the Holy Spirit. We do. It's just even when we talk about the Spirit, he's pointing us to Jesus. That's what he's doing. So how do we even, as we begin to think about this, think about, you know, who the Spirit is? And because we talk so much about Jesus, let's talk about Jesus and then the Spirit, right? And I want to do this by way of movies. We could probably, if we were doing a small group conversation, I could ask you to share what movies have you seen or what books have you read where the primary character is what we would call a Christ-like figure. I mean, I could think three movies off the top of my head that I've seen where the primary character gives his life to rescue or redeem others. It's a story that's inspired, built off of the Jesus story. You feel it when you're watching it. Oh, that's a Christ-like figure right there. Well, I was reading about a book that's being written where the authors want to do a little bit more theological thinking. And so they're looking at modern movies that give us a spirit-like figure. Caught my attention. What do they mean by a spirit-like figure? And as they talk about a spirit-like figure in modern movies or books, they said a spirit figure gives of oneself without diminishment. A spirit figure reveals that pouring forth oneself does not result in ultimate emptiness, but is rather the very beginning of fullness. If you're reading a book or watching a movie and there's a spirit figure, they will give of themselves and they will emerge more fully alive than before they gave. A spirit-like figure. Because that is what it's like with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is poured out on humanity and is not diminished. Rather, humanity finds itself brought into the Spirit's vital fullness, satisfied with living water, never to thirst again. We could say the Spirit is the source not only of all inspired prophetic speech, but also of all goodness, truth, and beauty. And when Christians confess their confidence in the Spirit, they affirm the Spirit as the giver of life, the source and guide of all things. And there's a bit of mystery. Again, we'll explore some of this in the series. There's mystery around the Spirit. He blows as the wind blows, right? But Christians have always understood themselves to be living lives not only from and to the Spirit, but also in the Spirit. I mean, again, how does that all work? Well, you got to enter into the story and wrestle with some of the mystery. And as I said, as we explore the idea of the Holy Spirit, we're going to begin with the fruit of the Spirit. If you're newer to Crossview, kind of what we do, kind of the rhythm of my preaching is I'll preach through a whole book of the Bible. We value that here. Read the Bible, get to know it, understand the story, the context, what each of the book of the Bible is doing and the author. And we just did that with the book of Hebrews. And we'll mix it up. We'll also cover these biblical themes because I don't want you to just get stuck in the individual stories. You've got to be able to see these major themes that run from Genesis to Revelation. So we don't just have fragments of a story, but we have one big story that all comes together in the person of Jesus. And so we're kind of doing that in this series. It's not so much a theme because we're talking about the Holy Spirit. He's way more than just a theme, but he's present in Genesis. As the Spirit hovers over the waters in creation, all the way to Revelation. And I'm going to invite you, because really over the next, we'll look at other scripture, though this is the last scripture we'll read this morning. But we're primarily going to look at these two verses in Galatians. And there's so much more going on in Galatians. So I'm going to invite you, watch the Bible Project video on Galatians. You can read the letter, highly encourage, read it. Read all of Galatians. It'll take you 20 or 25 minutes. That's it. You can find 25 minutes over the next 3 weeks. Read the larger argument. If you have questions, I'm pretty available. Shoot me an email. I would love to chat with you if you have questions about the Bible. But really, this morning and over the next 2 weeks after this, we're going to be looking at these verses, and it's pretty straightforward. But I want us to feel the metaphor. Jesus obviously felt like this was a powerful metaphor, and listen and understand, right? Those who have ears to hear. And Paul is going to pick up on this metaphor. I mean, even the C.S. Lewis Institute video we just saw picked up on this metaphor, right? This flowering, growing. So here are the verses, and again, you could memorize these. Galatians 5, verse 22, but the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. It's the work of the Spirit. We'll talk about that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. I think what Paul is saying there is, if you allow the Spirit to unleash the life of God in you, you will fulfill every commandment of God. And we talked about this a few weeks ago in one of our sermons, but there's a commandment, don't steal, but that's not the goal. The goal is to be generous like our God. That's His character. And if you become generous, you'll never steal, and you'll always fulfill the commandment. If you allow the Spirit of God to unleash this kind of fruit, to produce this kind of fruit in your life, you'll fulfill every commandment of God. And ultimately, love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm going to talk a little bit about the metaphor itself and why it's so useful to New Testament authors. The metaphor underscores the importance in the Christian life of both work and grace. We have a few farmers or retired farmers in our church family. Get to know them. I want to say talk to them about this, but also don't, because I know farmers love and don't love to talk about all their farming. But all farmers know that there is always more work to be done than there is time to do it. And nevertheless, these same farmers also understand that much of what happens to the crops is beyond their control. There is much for the farmer to do, but the farmer cannot make the seed sprout, the sun shine, or the rain fall. And really, it's only because the farmer trusts that these good gifts will continue to be given that the challenge and risk-filled enterprise of farming is undertaken at all. It is an act of faith to farm or to garden. And we talk about this in Formed. Actually, we spend a whole week talking about this dynamic. Grace is central to the Christian message. And the way we talk about, I'm quoting another author, but grace is opposed to merit. In other words, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the life of God, eternal life, it always comes as gift. It is never anything we earn by our own accomplishments or doing, right? That's just a fundamental proclamation of the gospel. But grace is not opposed to effort. It's not. And I think that's one of the reasons why the New Testament authors love this analogy, because you can't talk about gardening or farming without acknowledging that the growth happens beyond the farmer's control, but if the farmer doesn't farm, you're not getting much of a yield. And I read or listened to several different gardening testimonies this week, and I thought this was actually this got right to the point. Why do the tomatoes, green beans, and corn always have a much harder time making it than the weeds? If you want the vegetables to grow and yield produce, you have to work hard to help them. If you want the weeds to take over your garden, you don't have to do anything but stand back and watch. If you accidentally pull up a shoot of corn or a young tomato plant, they never grow back. And if you uproot a bushel of weeds, they always grow back. Your laughter is your form of amen and hallelujah, right? But to have lots of fruit, you have to learn how to be a gardener. You have to learn what's a plant and what's a weed. You have to learn how to spot mildew and mold and what's a healthy plant. And you have to learn how to anticipate outside influences or just give up altogether. We aren't gardeners at all, really, but we have some plants around our house. And when we bought our house, there was a strawberry plant. And the rabbits were relentless. And so my wife dug up the strawberry plant and planted something. I'm tired of keeping the rabbits away, right? I mean, there's all kinds of insects or predators, groundhog, all kinds of animals that you, if you began gardening, you had no idea that that would be the thing that was eating your fruit. And now I got to come up with another kind of wire to keep these, you know, all these animals away. I mean, there's so much work if you want a healthy garden. And even after all of that, you have to be honest, it's the tension. Even if you are successful in having fruit, you get a tomato or two, right? You get some green peppers. You know deep down inside, you did a ton of work for that, but you can't take actual credit for the growth of that plant because it was the seed, it was the rain, it was the sun. There's so much that you don't control. But there's so much, and this is, again, one of the reasons why we're going to take 3 weeks. There's so much that you can hinder if you aren't an educated, learned gardener, attentive, careful, working hard, right? And of course, the New Testament authors use this metaphor and analogy again and again because that's true of life and the Spirit, right? There's always plenty of work to be done, but no one who undertakes that work should do so without realizing that growth in the Spirit is first of all and always and foremost a gift from God. It's His work. As I said, the Spirit is part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thus, the Spirit is a person. We call Him a He, not an it, okay? The Spirit is a person. And then for us, an outside influence, trying to influence us, address stuff in our lives, change us, and make us more like Jesus. You and I can't change our character, but the Spirit can bring about, the character of Christ. You read through the fruit of the Spirit, so much of it's just Paul almost describing Jesus, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness. So that's Jesus. That's Jesus. But of course, we can hinder this growth process in our lives. We can do all kinds of things and not do all kinds of things in a way that minimizes the work of the Spirit. We can let the predators eat the fruit before it can blossom. We can let the weeds grow so that the stalk never gets the nutrients in it, right? There's all kinds of things that we can do as gardeners that keep growth from happening. So I can say this more directly. If you aren't gardening well, don't be surprised that you aren't growing. You look at if you aren't gardening well, right? If you're not attentive to your garden, don't be surprised that you're not growing. Because the conflict will never let up. I mean, Paul himself in Romans says, "Why do I do all the things I don't want to do?" Right, these moments of insanity when, like, you know you're betraying who you want to be, but you just can't help yourself. And then it raises all sorts of questions, right? Why is this so complicated? Why does it take so long? Again, we all have different stories, backgrounds. We all have our own places where we've been broken. All kinds of different stories. It's complicated. It's not the same for all of us. And we want it to be simple, right? It's two verses that I read. It's not many words. Wouldn't it be great if I just read Galatians 5, 22, 23, prayed over you, and you walked out of here and you were just love, joy, and peace, right? Don't you want that? I want that, but that's not what happens. And I know it's not what happens because my wife and I get in arguments and fights all the time, and then whichever one of us needs to apologize is always saying, "I've been like this for the last 2 years. Why haven't I changed yet? Why is this so hard? Why is it so complicated? I'm asking God to change me and I haven't changed." Well, that's why these New Testament authors keep going back to this metaphor. Jesus says, look, if you have ears to hear, listen. Pay attention. I'm giving you a metaphor of your life. Notice this is what's happening. You need to till the soil so that it's fertile, and then you can have a yield that's 30, 60, 100 times. 100 times. I mean, that's unheard of. 100 times. I mean, that's what God can do in your life. Bring about the character of God. Now, what we're going to hone in on, and I got to be a little quicker today because I'm introducing the series, but we're going to hone in on some questions. I want us to lean into modern-day Babylon as some of our language for the culture we inhabit that isn't the kingdom of God. What's opposing the kingdom of God in our world today? And I want to present to you two books. For those of you who want a deeper dive into this, two books. They're not super long. They're not really expensive. And they're really good books on this subject. The first one that I'm going to use a lot is a book called Life on the Vine by a guy named Philip Kennison. Don't know anything about him but this book. I had a pastor friend recommend the book to me, and I loved it. I loved it because he's going to address what we call modern-day Babylon. In his book, he calls it the dominant culture. And I'll be honest, if you're anything like me, if I read a book about the dominant culture or modern-day Babylon and it was written in the last 5 or 10 years, I can be a little skeptical of the book because I'm like, oh, you're just reacting to everything that's going on in the world today, which is why I like Kennison's book. He wrote it in 1999. So he's not reacting to any of the recent events in our lives. He wrote it 25 years ago and it's prophetic. I think it's a prophetic analysis of life in modern-day Babylon. And he raises a lot of questions. What are the obstacles? What are the predators? What are the weeds that are keeping you from cultivating this fruit? And that's what we're going to look at, some of that. The other book that I'll recommend, I mean, Kennison's book is biblical. It is very biblical. But even more so to a degree, Christopher Wright has a book called Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit, where basically each chapter is just on each fruit and what the New Testament authors have to say. So it just... Kennison does that to a degree, but that's all Christopher Wright does. So again, just resources. If you want to do a deeper dive, they're not super hard chapters to get through. I recommend those two books. I also, if you're not into that, I'll be providing a resource each week, front and back. We're going to each, for the next 3 weeks, as we talk about the fruit, I'm going to have two verses or two passages on each fruit. So just to take it deeper, because we, in modern-day Babylon, we still use words like love, joy, and peace, but they're shallow, almost selfish versions of the word. They're not the transcendently deep, beautiful thing that God has for us. So it's helpful to have the Bible redefine these words for us. I'm going to have some verses that will help you do that, maybe expand your imagination. What do we mean when we talk about love, joy, and peace, patience, all of them? But I'm also, and I'll be reading this question, I've kind of altered a question from Kennison's book that I want to give you a few questions each week to help you identify the weeds and the predators and the insects that are attacking your plants so that you're the reasons you're not bearing all the fruit that you could. I don't want you to wither and die. I want you to yield 30, 60, 100-fold. Right? I want that for me. And Kennison asked this. What if we come to discern that we are being molded into the image of something far less glorious than the image of Christ? What if we come to believe that modern-day Babylon's powerful and competing convictions, practices, institutions, and narratives have a stranglehold on our day-to-day lives, a stranglehold that threatens to prevent us from producing the fruit of the Spirit? And if you're anything like me, it's not like this is brand new to you. You probably know how to zap or yank one or two weeds, but you don't know what to do with the other 38 species of weeds in your garden. You're good at two, but guess what? The other 38 are still keeping you from bearing fruit. And I'm not going to help you identify all the predators. I am just trying to get your imaginations going and just be on the lookout, right? Just get it going. Start gardening and then learn more from each other. It's a great community. We're going to learn a lot from each other. So first on the list, and it's not by accident, it's never by accident in the New Testament, love is always the primary. Whenever there's a list, love is always primary. It's always first or last because it's always, and I even think with the fruit of the Spirit, the other eight in many ways are just trying to give us different ways of understanding the love that we find in Jesus Christ. Love is the primary central ethic of the kingdom of God, and we could say eternal life is received by faith. You place your faith in Jesus, you trust in what he's done for you and who he is, who he says he is, but it's demonstrated by love. Jesus himself says in John 13, the world will know you are my disciple by the way you love. It's key. And rather than actually reading a passage on love, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit in this series, let me tell you again a little bit more about what we learn about the love of God, knowing that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The story of the Bible tells us what kind of love God is. God is self-giving love. He doesn't just sit up in heaven and wish us well. He gets involved with us in his love for us. He gives himself for us in costly self-sacrifice in Jesus, suffering and death for us. That's what we remembered on Good Friday. He gives himself to us when he gives us his Holy Spirit as the gift of himself present with us in our lives. God is love means that God gives himself for us and to us. It's the nature of God. It's who God is, character. But there's something to notice about the story of God's love for the world. We can only really tell that story by talking about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we see God's love in action, we see not only God the Father, who cares for us like a loving parent for his children. We also see God the Son, who loves us by coming alongside us as Jesus, as our human brother, one of us, living and dying for us. Then we also see God, the Holy Spirit, who comes into our very being, who loves us, as it were, from the inside. Again, some of the mystery of God in us. God the Father cares for us, nurtures us, watches over us, directs us in his love. God the Son is God in loving solidarity with us, God as Jesus, with us in our human world, giving himself for us in his human life and death. And God, the Holy Spirit, is God's love in the depths of our being, sharing God's love with us so that we can love with God's love. And again, we all have work to do to allow the Spirit to teach us that love looks radically different than what our culture said love looked like. God's love is always a gift. It's given away freely. It's not something you and I can earn. And God's love knows no bounds. I think that's the other thing that's hard for us. There is no limit to God's love. I mean, that will press your imagination when you wrestle with that. And maybe the defining feature of God's love is that it's other-directed. Again, which may be the starkest contrast to the way we talk about love in modern-day Babylon. It's always other-directed. So here's the first question I want to give you. Again, it's on the bookmark if you grab one on your way out. How do we cultivate other-directed love in modern-day Babylon, which seems to encourage us to view each other as simply objects to be used? Right? We're gonna learn some gardening skills, and we need to step back and evaluate, okay, in modern-day Babylon, I am constantly being told again and again that I should figure out a way to leverage my neighbor for my own enhancement. I mean, so much of love in modern-day Babylon is self-love. Do what's good for you. Make sure you do what's good for you. Make sure you get yours before someone else does. And again, the implicit weed growing that happens, right? I mean, I actually, in some ways I am happy about this, though my wife is ready for me to get growing again, but I haven't been to the grocery store for a while. But I know when I go to the grocery store, I'm going to get all my stuff. I'm going to be super annoyed if I go on a Saturday or Sunday and I can't even get through the aisle. And as soon as my head turns towards the cashier or the self-checkout, if there are three people with carts filled in front of me, I am going to have a negative thought about those people. They're an obstacle. And again, part of the way we talk about Jesus and the kingdom of God coming to rearrange things. Pay attention to how we've arranged ourselves. That's a function of how we've arranged ourselves that implicitly causes me to view my neighbor as an obstacle. I want to get there before they get there. My time is valuable. I got stuff to do. I don't want to wait on someone else, right? It's part of modern-day Babylon. And this is all tied to consumerism, right? We don't even pause to... I mean, this is why so much of our rage comes out in the cars. It's why social media is the worst place to try to have a healthy conversation, because it's so easy to depersonalize people. If they're in another car, they're not a person. They're just the person who cut me off. They're the person who triggered the light so that my green light turned red and I have to wait for them now, right? I mean, that's what happens in modern-day Babylon. People become, okay, can I use you? Are you somebody I can buy something from? In modern-day Babylon, everything has a price. We evaluate almost everything monetarily. And we evaluate our identity monetarily and the work people do monetarily. So I remember having this conversation often with my wife when she was a stay-at-home mom. It's so hard in modern-day Babylon to feel like your work is worth anything when you're not paid for it. Now, God smiles upon you, parents. It doesn't feel like that in our culture. And you college students, this is our service where we have most of our college students, you have it the worst because you pay to work. It's just hard. How do you, in modern day, how do you find significance in your identity when you are what you consume and you are what you own? And it seems like you can purchase happy. I mean, you can purchase, right? This is all of this stuff. It's just, it's heavy on our hearts. And it pushes us towards having trouble paying attention to people and loving people and seeing them as God sees them. People become a threat to us. And even though we can confess in church that everything we have is a gift from God and we are just here to steward it, as soon as we walk out of church, we start wondering, how can I protect my stuff from that person? Right? It's just stuff to be paying attention to, right? How do you cultivate love in a culture that encourages you to view other people as objects to be used or obstacles to your own satisfaction, right? We got to go a little quicker with joy and peace. So joy, some of you may not know this, but God delights in you. He fundamentally delights in you. And believe it or not, your God loves parties. Read through the parables of Jesus. They're always about parties. And one of my favorite things, this is true, I've been reflecting on this since I preached on it a while ago. Every time you and I confess our sins, God throws a party. I mean, he's a joyous God. He's a joyous God. God delights in you. And since we talked about C.S. Lewis this morning, the C.S. Lewis Institute, C.S. Lewis is famous for kind of contrasting worldly pleasure with joy. Lewis says joy cannot be pursued for its own sake. Rather, joy is a byproduct whose very existence presupposes that you desire not it, but something outer and other. Again, most of modern-day Babylon tells you to pursue happiness and pleasure to be happy and pleased, right? Today is Treat Yourself Day, right? But what C.S. Lewis is saying, after reflecting on what the Bible has to say, is actually no. Learn to follow Jesus and the Spirit and to pour yourself out and give yourself away. Focus on service, and guess what? You'll discover joy. Don't go looking for joy. Look for love, and you'll find joy. That's what C.S. Lewis says. I think it's true. I mean, you can find a whole lot of shallow joys, but we want transcendent. That's the only reason the Bible can authentically say you can be joyful in the midst of your sorrow. Because you know that God is with you, and that gives you joy. It's transcendent. Here's the question. Here's my question. How do we cultivate joy in modern-day Babylon, which seems to excel at manufacturing shallow desires? And I was just doing a little bit of thinking about this. I mean, I have a lot I could say about this, but for the sake of time, I gotta hone it down. But I'll just hone in on this one. I was thinking about this. Companies love to tell you what you need. And most of you know, I was just in Rwanda. I just went to Africa. I loved it. Just beautiful people. And I'm always struck. It's my fourth time to Africa. I'm always struck at how many of the things I think I need, I don't need when I'm in Rwanda and quit wanting. And then I come home and I'm like, oh yeah, I forgot I'm supposed to want that, right? I just totally forgot because I'm not being bombarded by a million voices wanting me to pay for something. And I was thinking about like what companies do. So first of all, part of their craftiness is to find ways to assign what we really want and need to their product. So if you want to belong, because we all want to belong, but if you want to belong, you need to eat our brand of chip. And if you want to find meaning and purpose and fun and excitement and adventure, which we all do, you need to drive our car. And this is part of the craftiness of the companies, too, because what do? They come out, and in modern-day Babylon, it's newer and bigger and better is what we want. Because we've been told that. We've been told. I mean, if we're honest, we don't really want that, but we've been told we want that, and so we want that. So what happens? A company will come out with a product, and they'll say, this is everything you're looking for, and it'll satisfy your longings and your desires. But then what will they do in 12 months? Oh, that's the old product. That doesn't satisfy. You need the new product. With new. And again, so even they're violating their promises to you. And it's shaping us. And it's forming us. And it's diminishing our joy and our pleasure and our happiness. and keeping us from bearing the fruit of joy that we all so eagerly and desperately want. So how do we do this? How do we cultivate joy in modern day Babylon, which seems to excel at manufacturing shallow desires? And here's what I'll say this just. I think in one level, we again continue to ask the Holy Spirit to sanctify and rejuvenate our imagination. We'll talk more about that in our series here. But here's what I want to say, and then we'll move on to peace. I want to invite you to really consider joining a community, a small group, a Sunday school class, get on a serving team, come to Formed. And this is countercultural, and so you can wrestle with it. But I've heard this at CrossFit. Oh, I thought I needed this or I wanted this, but listening to you, I realize I don't. I mean, there is a piece. I know we're so individualistic in our culture, but I'm telling you, it is healthy for us to be in community with other people who are seeking Jesus and to be accountable to one another about what we're desiring. It's really important. And it can protect you from wasting a lot of years of your life. Actually, younger people take advantage of the generational diversity in our church and sit down with somebody 40 years older than you. They'll love it. They may even treat you to lunch and learn from them. Learn from them. And they may need to learn from you. You can show them how to use their cell phone, right? You can learn from each other. It'll be great. Amen. That's the truest thing I've said this morning. Right? All right, really quick, peace. This is all I'm going to say. I mean, we have tons of this. This is an election year. So here's your question, and sit with this one. How do we cultivate peace in modern-day Babylon, which seems to specialize in creating endless fragmentation? I want you to think how much energy is created in our culture by promoting adversarial relationships. That's what I want to say. I mean, the easy way to say that is be aware how many people are inviting you into an us versus them dichotomy and wrestle with that with Jesus. Do I want to be in an us versus them dichotomy? Because most us versus them, we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, people. Most us versus them dichotomies thrive off of hatred, suspicion, fear, and competition. So let those weeds grow and see how much love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control you have. I don't think you'll have a lot. You might have a little, but not a lot. So how do we thrive with peace? How are we peacemakers in a world that thrives on adversarial relationships? All right, those are things to think about. We got more. I got even more. I might even return to some of these as we go.